Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. Whatever is, has already been. And what will be, has been before. And God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun.
There's a key verse in today's passage that I would like to draw your attention to, and that verse is verse 21. Verse 21. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? Our author, who calls himself the teacher, is speaking about life after death there. And he asks, who knows? Who knows what will happen? Who knows if the spirit of man goes upwards? I want to show us this lunchtime how he arises at that question in verse 21. And I also want to show us the frustration of not having a clear answer to it. I guess that is a frustration that many of us in our culture and in our offices share. We just don't know what comes after death. We don't know what happens beyond the grave. Yes, there are Christians who say you can know, and then there are the atheists who say there's nothing beyond the grave, but for most people it's a case of verse 21. Who knows? If that is the position you share, then I want to show you how the teacher came to arrive at that same view. But I also want to show you the extraordinary claim of the Bible, which is that God has given us more data that we can now know what God, what happens at beyond the grave. And if you would call yourself a Christian here, I want this passage to give you a deeper of appreciation of the fact we now have the answer to verse 21. But to do that, I want us to feel the teacher's despair and frustration of living in a world where we don't really know what comes after death. I want us to feel that so that when we look at the solution provided by Jesus, we would just know how good it is. Well, let's look at what gives rise to that question in verse 21. We're in the first point on your handouts. There must be a time for judgment. There must be a time for judgment. Well, the teacher looks at our world, and this time his eyes are drawn to people's wickedness. People who are intent on oppressing others, and he sees wickedness happening in the very place he would least expect. And that causes him to despair. It causes him even to conclude, did you notice it when it was read out? It's better to have not been born. But he takes his knowledge about what God is like He takes his knowledge about the way this world works, and he concludes that one day God will judge. God must judge all the wicked of this world. And I think that is a conclusion that the author wants us to share in. He wants us here at Aldersgate to cry out, God will judge. Well, do please take a look at verse 16. If you've closed your Bibles, please do reopen them on page 670 and take a look at verse 16 with me. He says, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. The place of judgment, the place of justice seem to be the same place with slightly different descriptions. A rough equivalent for us would be something like our law courts, places that are to uphold justice and to promote goodness. However, when the teacher looks to those places, to the law courts, he only sees wickedness. He only sees people doing evil. Now, it's one thing, isn't it, for bad people to do bad things. But it's even worse when the very people we would expect to uphold justice and goodness are themselves corrupt. It wasn't long ago that we had the parliamentary expenses scandal, was it? Now, fiddling expenses in any context is wrong, but I'm not sure it would always make the news headlines. But when the very people who we would expect to be upholding the law, given they make it, instead break the law, we are rightly outraged at them. And that is the teacher's experience. He sees wrong in the very place he would expect to see right. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he sees another wickedness. 4, verse 1, again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. He looks to those who are oppressed and sees that the oppressors have all the power, while the oppressed are weak, without a comforter. And those observations lead him to the conclusion in 2 verse 3, and I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. He says the evil, the wickedness, the oppression is so bad, you're better off if you're dead. That's what he says. Or even better, if you've never existed. And so in verse 17, he looks at that injustice, wickedness, and oppression, and says there must be judgment. God must bring things to judgment. I wonder why you think he says that. Why does he say that God must judge the righteous and the wicked? Well, he thinks back to what we saw last week. Last week we saw that everything has a time and a season. Yeah, just have a look at that with me in 3 verse 1. He says there is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven. We saw last week that time behaves a bit like an economic cycle. It goes from one thing to the next. So if there's a time to be born, there'll be a time to die. If there's a time for peace, there'll be a time for war. Everything has to have its time. And he applies the logic of 3 verse 1 to what he sees in 3 verse 16 and says, yes, there is a time for wickedness to happen, for people to prosper by doing evil. But if everything has its time and God is just, then there must be a time for God to judge. There must be a time when justice will be done. You could say there's a time for the wicked to prosper and a time for the wicked to be judged. Now, I understand that judgment language has dropped out of fashion in our culture, hasn't it? Even to say something like verse 17 would be seen as offensive. If you're any doubt of that, why not go back to the office this afternoon and start talking about how God would judge the righteous and the wicked and see how your colleagues respond? I guess as a culture abandons any sense of God's word being true, as it turns its back on biblical Christianity, then it's not a surprise, is it, that people will abandon any idea of there being a judgment. But that runs right against the way we think and behave. We see injustice in the world and we're not indifferent to it. We think something must be done about it. We hear of corruption and think there must be consequences for that. We see oppression and we cry out for justice to be done. I remember having this sort of response myself a couple of months ago. I woke up listening to the Today program and they were reporting on the Libyan uprising. And the BBC had heard reports of government forces being instructed to systematically rape women in rebel-held towns. And they managed to get a couple of soldiers to tell of their own involvement in this. Here's what one of the soldiers said. They brought us in a group of 400 people to Misratah, saying, "The city is under attack from Algean and Egyptian mercenaries, and that we have come here to liberate Misratah." They divided us into groups, and we went our separate ways. First, we knocked at a door, and nobody opened, so we broke the door and entered the house. The mother was screaming, and when we pointed the gun at her, she stopped screaming. Then we tied up the mother and the father and the boys, three of them, by their feet and hands. Then we shot every one of them in the leg. Then the officers took the girls upstairs, and we were told to go on the roof to keep guard until the officers had finished the rape. And then we were told to rape the girls too. Now, I've spared you some of the more shocking details of that report, but as I heard it on the radio, I thought to myself, the soldiers must face consequences for that. I thought to myself, I hope there's a judgment. I hope those men face justice. And don't you think the same? Don't you long for judgment to happen? I think that's why the teacher gives us the details he does in this passage. He wants us to be outraged and to despair with him, to share that cry in verse 17, that God must judge. When you hear those things like those soldiers in Libya, do you not think the same? There must be a time for judgment. Well, if you're anything like me, you'll think, well, yes, there must be a time for judgment, but it's all very well longing for that judgment, but it doesn't really happen in this world. As much as I would love to see justice be done, it often escapes so many people. And if it does happen, it's normally flawed in some way. And of course, there's the one big obstacle to judgment happening, and that is that people will die. Yes, there might be a time for God to judge, but when people go to the grave escaping the consequences, can justice ever really happen? Well, I think that is the next thought that our teacher comes to. He says there is a time for judgment, but it doesn't ever seem like it's going to come in this world. And that takes us on to our second point on your handouts. You'll see in front of you. But before we go on to that second point, I just want to take a minute out and just to explain how I think we're to understand this book and how I've been applying it. Because I think that will help us make sense of the next section. So just to warn you, I'm going to move quite fast. So if your mind has drifted on to the 2 o'clock meeting, try and drag it back in the room. I've put a diagram on your sheets, which hopefully should make things a bit clearer. I'm not sure it does. You'll see on there that, yeah, time goes from left to right. Ecclesiastes, which I didn't put on there, that was the biggest mistake. Ecclesiastes is the first globe. So perhaps if you could write Ecclesiastes there. Right, I hope there's no more mistakes. Okay, so Ecclesiastes comes there, and you'll see that that comes before the prophets and before Jesus. And so the writer in Ecclesiastes doesn't know about Jesus, doesn't know about Jesus' suffering, doesn't know about the new creation, and doesn't know about things after death, because they are only revealed after Ecclesiastes. And so as I've been teaching this book, to us in 21st century London, I've been applying it in two ways. I've been showing us how it's similar, how it's a similar world, and how it's different. Well, how it's similar? Well, it describes a world that is the same as ours. The world in Ecclesiastes is the same mixed up and frustrated world as our world today. And so as the preacher has made observations about the world he knows, I hope we've seen that those observations are very contemporary. And that's where I've spent the bulk of our time over these past few weeks, getting us to think seriously about what meaning we can get from a frustrated world. Secondly, how it's different, which is the second arrow there. Ecclesiastes is describing a world where God hasn't fully revealed the rest of the Bible. He hasn't revealed how Jesus solves the problems of Ecclesiastes. So as we read Ecclesiastes, we're seeing what it would be like if God hadn't revealed the news about Jesus that we now have. And so at the end of each talk, I've just hinted about how Jesus provides some of that solution. So you'll see that each of those points represented by those two arrows. I've really struggled how to do this. But arrow one is looking back to the same world as we're in now. And arrow two is looking back to that world, but through the eyes of Jesus and the prophets. That's the end of the 1 minute explanation. Let's go on to our second point. But who knows when that will happen? There must be a time for judgment. But who knows when that will happen? Well, in the next few verses, our teacher observes the fact that both man and animal die. They both face death. And as I'll explain in a minute, that I think his mind turns to that because death is the main obstacle to verse 17 happening. Yes, there will be a time for judgment, but how can that judgment happen when people escape the consequences through the grave? And as we saw at the beginning, there's no real answer. Who knows, he says. Who knows what will happen after we die? Well, do take a look at verse 18 with me. The teacher says, I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. The teacher says that human beings should wake up and realize that they're just like the animals. And what does he mean by that analogy? Well, verse 19, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. He says that a human is like an animal in that we both die. When it comes to death, we're no different from the animals. We might have a funeral, but animals still end up dying the same way as humans. And the teacher puts it very starkly in verse 20. All of us go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Well, if you're here last week, you would have heard me speak about my pet cat. If you missed out, you can download it if you're that sad. But I didn't mention that I also owned a pet rabbit. But just to say, our house isn't full of animals. They're the only two we've ever had. Sadly, the rabbit is no more. It died last autumn. And not much sympathy here. But anyway, I'll press on. The rabbit died last autumn, and it was a bit miserable to watch, to see an animal at the end of its life deteriorate and then die. Richard Bray, my boss here, who most of you know, could see that I was upset and tried to comfort me. He comforted me by reminding me that I'll be like that one day. 1 out of 10 for pastoral sensitivity, but 10 out of 10 for being biblical. He was right. That is exactly what Ecclesiastes says. When it comes to death, I'm no different from my rabbit. We will both end up as dust. The appropriate thing, wouldn't it? Next time the family pet dies, or your child's hamster meets its end, just to remind your children of verse 19. Might be worth giving it a few minutes if they're particularly upset, but it'd be a great thing to do. And I was chewing over these verses, thinking, well, why does the author move on to speak about death? He's just been speaking about judgment in verses 16 to 17. Why suddenly speak about death from verse 18? My best suggestion, which I'd love you to chew over, is that there's a bit of a sandwich structure here. On either side of the section about death, verses 16 to 17, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, there's the bread, if you like. There's something about unrestrained wickedness, oppression and injustice, which drives the teacher to despair. But in the middle, at the meat of the sandwich, the teacher speaks about how death will come to all. And I think that structure suggests an implicit question. The question of when will this judgment actually happen? There must be a time for judgment, but death seems to quash the possibility of that judgment ever happening. Remember back to what I said about how to understand this book. It comes before the prophets and the rest of the New Testament, and the Old Testament and the New Testament. It comes before Jesus. And so it comes before we're told anything about life after death. It comes before we're told about judgment that will come after death. And so for the teacher, he sees judgment as coming in the here and now. And that judgment never seems to come. And so he thinks, when will that time be? Yes, there'll be people who face some sort of judgment in this world, but there'll be so many more who don't, who just go through the grave, escaping the consequences of their actions. Just this month, we saw that happening with the Toulouse shootings. I'm sure you know there were, over the last few weeks, there have been 3 gun attacks in southwest France, where 7 people died, including 3 children. And I thought it was fascinating. Here's what the French justice minister said as the police besieged the house of the prime suspect. The French justice minister said, what we want is to capture him alive so that we can bring him to justice. But a little while later, the suspect was shot, seemingly to escape injustice. And I think that is the sort of issue which prompts the teacher's speculation in verse 21. Verse 21, who knows if the spirit of man rises upwards and the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? He says, I know there should be a time for judgment, but who knows when that time will be? Who knows? It could be after death, but we just don't know. And doesn't that describe where most people are in our culture, in our offices? We long for justice to be done. We long for judgment, but we don't really see it happen. And so we come up with the same answer as the teacher in verse 21. We say, who knows? Who knows? Maybe something will happen after death. But verse 21 is a frustrating place to be. To be in a world where wickedness is rife, to long for judgment to be done, but to be in a world where people seemingly get away with it all, escape their consequences, the consequences through the grave. I wonder if that is a frustration that you feel. As you hear the news of these horrendous crimes, as you see corruption where you would expect to see justice, do you not long for judgment to be done? And as you see people going to their grave without answering for their actions, as you see people escape justice, as the French justice minister put, do you not despair? And so in the light of that despair, the best the teacher can suggest is verse 22. The teacher says, "So I saw that there is nothing better for a man to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" He says you should enjoy your work, because that is your lot. Because you cannot really know what will come after your death. And again, doesn't that describe our instinctive response? We don't know what happens beyond this world, so we just get on with enjoying things in this world, because that is our lot. And if the Bible stopped there, verse 22 would be the best we could make of this world. It's the best we've got, just to get on with what we've been given. And whilst those are good things and not to be despised, we're still left with the frustration of not really knowing the answers to our deepest longings. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, if you share the view of 3 verse 21 and you say, "Who knows?" Then can I ask you, is that a satisfactory position to be in? Are you really content with just getting on with your lot, enjoying the good things when they come? Or is there something that's in you that longs to know what it's really all about? And if you would call yourself a Christian, can you see this is where you would be if Jesus didn't provide his solution? Just to get on with your lot. I think it would be a very, very helpful exercise for Christians here to dwell on that fact this week. To think if this world was all it is, and Jesus never came, this is where I would be left. Verse 22. Well, I've put some verses on the bottom of your handout again. They're from 1 Corinthians 15, which we've already had a look at. 1 Corinthians is a letter in the New Testament written by a guy called Paul. And he actually quotes from the book of Isaiah here, which is one of the prophets. But the sentiment echoes some of those things found in Ecclesiastes. He says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He says, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Just like the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. Just get on with your lot. But notice that Paul says, if the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised. He's speaking in a chapter which is arguing for the fact there is something after death, that Jesus was raised, and so we can have something more. He says that Jesus' death and resurrection now means that we can know what happens after death. We don't just say who knows. We do now know. That is an amazing privilege. I hope you realize that. The teacher in Ecclesiastes could only speculate about things after death. But Jesus has now revealed them to us. Can I say, if that is something you've never seriously looked at, then please do something about it. We haven't got time to go into details now, but it'd be a great thing to come back next week and hear of that judgment that comes after death. That judgment that fell on the Lord Jesus at his death at Easter time. Be a great thing after the Easter break to come on that Christianity Explore course and hear about the additional data God has given, the solution to this frustrated world that is found in Jesus. Verse 21, "Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of animals, of the animal, goes down into the earth?" Well, God knows, and he's told us about it in the rest of the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that this book does describe our world. It is full of wickedness and corruption. And Father, we do long for justice to be done. So we praise you that you have told us more. You have provided a solution to these frustrations in Ecclesiastes. Thank you that judgment will come one day and it will be done rightly. And we pray that all of us would not only appreciate that truth, but each and every one of us would be ready to respond rightly to that judgment to come. In Jesus' name, amen.